You have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We're going to talk to you this morning about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It says, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The story is told of some geese that came and went with the seasons as their ancestors had done before them. One day, some of the geese on their annual trick landed in a farmer's barnyard, and he adopted them and saw to it that they had plenty of grain to eat. Life was easy, and the geese decided that they had found a fine place to live out the rest of their life in peace. But as time went along, the easy life began to take its toll. The geese became fat and lazy, and their ambition to soar again in the high places waned. And when they heard the familiar honks of their friends high above, the fat, lazy barnyard geese could only casually look up. Occasionally, one of them would have an old stirring deep down inside to join his friends and to soar again where the air was pure, sweet, and bracing. One day, those stirrings were just too strong for one of the geese, and it started out its trek across the pasture running, and then it started to take flight, and it flew for a few feet, and then it fell not too gracefully back to the earth. Before long, the high places all but vanished in the lives of the barnyard geese. Their friends could fly over. Thank you, Brian. Their friends could fly over, and they paid little attention as they continually pecked away at the farmer's corn. But soon the desire to return to the sky and the long flights to freedom, they disappeared altogether. They were made for the high places, but the soft life had ruined them. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we as Christians are made to sit in heavenly places. We are to spiritually live on that high plane. The Bible said Epaphroditus had come from Philippi with the news to Paul. Paul was in a Roman prison cell, but he brought news about the Philippian church that they were not doing too well. Pride had invaded that church, and some of the believers, pursuing their own self-centered ways, were living in the low spiritual swamp of pride, where the air was heavy and foul. The once pure fellowship of the Philippian church had been poisoned by the fumes of selfishness. So Paul writes to these Philippian Christians and tells them that they were made for better things, and that they were to pick up and to press on with a holy determination to have a Christ-likeness of character. Theirs was a divine call, if you will, to that higher, nobler life. The same is true of us today. We can take the high road, or we can take the low road. We can live in the foul swamp of self-centeredness, are on the high places of spiritual maturity. The choice is ours. The poem says, every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. The high soul climbs the highway, the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way that his soul shall go. For us as Christians that would live upon the high plane spiritually this morning, we find that there are some encouraging words here for us. Well, I'm kind of clumsy and clutzy too. But he gives us some encouraging words. Number one, there's the person who encourages us. You see, the Bible tells us that the one who encourages us in our quest for the nobler life is identified here in verse number 12. He said, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect. But he said, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus is a friend. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, one of Great Britain's best known poets and the author of the sonnets from the Portuguese, was once asked to account for her success, and she replied this, I had a friend. She was talking about her husband, Robert Browning, for when they married, she was almost a permanent invalid, and she thought she would live all of her life there on that couch. But after she fell in love with Browning, things changed. His great love for her literally lifted Elizabeth off of her sickbed. She had written these love sonnets, expressions of her love for Browning, and since he was rather dark-skinned as one that might come from Portugal, Browning suggested that she call it sonnets from the Portuguese. The secret, she said, of her success was that she had a friend. Paul was talking about a friend named Jesus. He is the one that is encouraging me to take the high road and to live the noble life. Paul reflects back on his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And he remembered when that light did shine in and the Lord began to speak to him. He remembered bowing his will to the will of God. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of him. Now the word means to seize, to catch, to take hold of. You see, it's one thing for us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's another thing for him to take hold of us and to bring us into his family by faith. Norman Vincent Peale told in his book, The Amazing Results of Positive Thinking, that Henry Ford one day and a friend were lunching together in a restaurant, and the friend surprised Ford by this question. He said, who is your best friend? Who is your best friend? The man did name then several friends or people that he thought would be his best friends, but Ford didn't respond. And then taking a pencil, he wrote on the tablecloth, your best friend is he who brings out the best that is in you. The best. You know, we spend a lot of time today on trying to get folks into church. And the Bible teaches that we're to do that. We're to do our best to go out into the highways and byways, compel them to come in, that God's house might be full. There's a lot of emphasis put on coming into church. But what about going out of church? When I watch the average Sunday morning congregation stroll casually out of church, looking pretty much the same as they did when they came in, I'm driven to serious reflection. Most listeners to sermons appear to be saying, maybe under their breath, "We've heard the sermon, and I move that we take this as information and go on out the door." What troubles me about the nonchalance of the Americans that file out of sanctuaries all across this land and country is they come into church and they leave and apparently nothing has happened. It disturbs me because that's not the way it was back in biblical days. Jesus Christ never neutralized his listeners. People went away from him and the meetings with him, either sad, mad, or glad. They just didn't go away. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And when Jesus laid out the demands of discipleship, the Bible said he went away sad because he was under conviction. He had been challenged, and he rejected the challenge. The priests, the scribes, and Pharisees went away mad, and they plotted how that they were going to kill Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy. Others rejoiced in his wonderful works. You see, the blind came sightless, and they went away seeing. The lame came limping, and they left leaping. Lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised, common people heard him gladly. He made people happy, but not all. You see, one thing is certain, they never went away the same when they came into his presence. He always made a difference in their life. He did not neutralize his listeners, he never left them alone. It is the same way in the book of Acts. Some gnashed their teeth and stoned the preacher. But there was also, it says in chapter 8, verse 8, great joy in that city. Early Christianity made a difference. Something always happened. People knew when Paul was in town. Oh, they may have had him in prison, but he always stirred the town up. Everybody knew that he was there. You see, something ought to happen, and anything is better than nothing. It is said of our Lord, there was a division of the people because of him. He precipitated a crisis wherever he went. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There was no place for neutrality. People had to take a stand for or against Jesus Christ. There was no third position for the uncommitted. One couldn't be neither nor. It was always either or. And it is today. What distresses me is that somehow we have gotten the notion that we can sit politely in church and that we can hear the word of God preached and that we can go out just as we came in. But James says that if we hear the word and do not do it, we deceive ourselves. To hear Bible preaching and to go out without intending to obey it is self-deception. For by not obeying it, we reject it. Going out of church, neither sad, mad, or glad, means for one thing that something is wrong with this generation of people. It is a day of neutralism when we neither win wars or lose wars, but settle for peace without victory. It just isn't stylish to take a clear-cut stand anymore for Jesus Christ or to get involved in the work of ministry. We think it is possible not to commit oneself about Jesus Christ. But if we do not receive him or reject him, if we do not gather with him, the Bible said we scatter abroad. If we believe not, we are condemned already. Remember Pilate's wife? She told Pilate, have nothing to do with Jesus. But I'm here to tell you, you can't do that. You can't do that. We have to take sides, don't we? When people go out of church unmoved, something is wrong with the church. Whatever one thought of the early Christians, one could not ignore them. They were not taken for granted, for every page in the book of Acts is loaded with excitement. There was head-on collisions every day between Christ and the Antichrist. No New Testament church can ever really believe what it claims to believe and then live the life it claims to believe without being a powerhouse for God that will affect not only those that are in the church but those that visit the church. They will be charged or at least shocked by the power of the presence of God in the church. A church service ought to be a time when contact is made between heaven and earth, between God and his people. We ought never to come into the house of God and not be touched by the word of God, and we ought never to leave the same when we come into God's house. If nothing happens at church, something could be wrong with the preacher. He could be just a mild-mannered man exhorting a crowd of mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. It is inconceivable that communication from God to man should make no difference. It is inconceivable. Whatever God says, we ought to listen, have our ears attuned, and our heart attuned to what God has to say. Well, notice the prize which awaits us. In verse 14, Paul talks about the prize that awaits us. He said, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, he confessed that he had not already as of yet obtained, but he added that he had been caught hold of by Jesus in order to obtain it. In verse 14, it says he is pressing towards the goal that Jesus has set before him. Brethren, it's an effort and a battle every day. You ought to wake up every day with a determination that I'm going to get in the fight and I'm going to make a difference. And especially as we get closer to that time and we get on the homeward stretch, make a difference. Make a difference. Because we're passing through and our passing may not be very long off. Make a difference. I've told this story about the British Empire Games and that race that was to be run between two sub-4-minute milers. One was Roger Bannister, a medical student from England. The other was John Landy, a runner from Australia. And they were going to run the famous Miracle Mile in British Vancouver. The time had come for the race to be won or run. And there were 35,000 fans there in the stadium for this final race. They lined up on the starting line and the gun went off and they started down the track. Just the two of them, Bannister and Landy. Bannister allowed Landy to lead the way and to set the pace for almost all of the race. They went around one time, two times, three times around the track, and they started the fourth time. And when they got close to the finish, they were going that last leg. Landy knew he had the lead, but he didn't know the extent of his lead. And so he turned around ever so slightly to look to see where Bannister was. At that time, with a tremendous burst of speed, Roger Bannister passed him on the right-hand side and won the race and the victory. It just reminds me that we're in a race, all of us, and if you look back, you're not worthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Don't look back. Keep your focus on the finish line. We're just passing through, but we're in a race, and we've got a responsibility. You see, it's not enough just for us to come to church. We've got to help others to come to know the Lord. And so when we go out of church, we go out with a determination that we're going to bring them in, that God's house might be filled and He might be pleased, and that folks might get saved and make heaven their home. We all believe, you know, that there is a heaven and a hell. And I'm glad that the Lord saved me so that I didn't have to go to hell, but I could go to heaven. But there's more than that. In the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He saved us in order that we might, as He said, be like Him. That when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And it just reminds me of the fact that one of these days, we're all going to be there in the presence of God. And I can see God the Father turning to His Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And He says, "Son, it was worth it all. It was worth it all." And as He looks around at all of those sons and daughters that have been saved by the grace of God, He then says to the son, "Just look at them. They all have the family likeness." You see, He's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding and making us and making us like He wants us to be. If this morning you don't know Him, He wants to mold you and make you to be like Him. And when that day comes that we stand before God, he will come and say, Father, this is one of mine. They accepted me. Doesn't he have the family likeness? Let's bow for prayer.